Well, we live in an age that, well, let's face it, deeply resents authority. All kinds of authority, both outside the religious sphere of church and also within, of course, the church itself. You know, we all think about having this Holy Spirit with us. We're all equally holy. We're all called by God. But, you know, that's not necessarily a reason that we should reject those in authority over us. I mean, just look around at our politics, our media, our civic institutions. We're marinated in this deep, pervasive cynicism toward anyone who holds an office or claims to speak with authority. And if we start to believe, of course, that we're all equal no matter what, which is true, but then we start to think that God's instituted offices are just human constructs that we could vote away or redefine or simply ignore. In the spirit of our age right now is saying things like, well, we all believe, we're all children of God, we're all priests of God, the priesthood of all believers. My internal feelings are just as valid as the external word. I don't need a called and ordained minister to tell me what God says, or certainly not to forgive my sins. We're all holy. But what happens when that rejection of authority, both in the political world, comes into the church, and in what our Lutheran confessions called enthusiasm invades our spaces, attempts to overthrow the very offices that God himself has established? Well, today in Numbers chapter 16, we're going to find out a little bit. We're going to witness a highly organized, deeply political mutiny, against the civil authority of Moses, but also the religious authority of Aaron. We will see the ground split open. We're going to see holy fire fall from heaven. We're going to learn of the terrifying cost of spiritual rebellion. But even more importantly, in the midst of this deadly plague, we're going to witness the breathtaking grace of a high priest who doesn't strike back, but instead runs directly into the wrath of God to save those who are set against him. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Blue, and today I am joined by the Reverend Peter Burfind. It's certainly exciting to have him on. We're going to talk about the deeply theological and frankly terrifying events of Numbers chapter 16, which we call Korah's Rebellion, remembered still today. So before we get into that, I just want to thank our sponsor. That would be the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thanks so much for their support. You can learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right. Well, let's turn right to you, Pastor Burfind. Welcome back to the show. How are things going? You are the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Dei Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. How is Lententide for you?
Very good. I'm at my church in Marshall today, and we've been working on a office renovation. We bought an old church, and we're slowly remodeling it and getting it up to speed. So I've been working on an office library type place. Okay. For study and such things. It's been a fun project.
Wow. So that's is this two congregations that have been sharing a space, or sort of what's the context behind this new building?
No. It's two churches, one in Marshall, Michigan, the other one in Union City, Michigan. And the Union City church is a little more established. The one in Marshall began about 7-8 years ago. And we bought an old Pentecostal church, and we've been remodeling it and, you know, upping the altar space and, you know, it's been fun. It's building. It's just a lot of, like, literal building of things. And that kind of is in my wheelhouse. So I've been enjoying doing that.
Well, that's awesome. It kind of adds some excitement to what is usually a pretty busy season for pastors, Lent. Do you guys have, like, midweek services and everything else on top of it?
Yep. On one church, we have it on Tuesday. The other one, we have it on Wednesday. So today's my Marshall day.
All right. Well, awesome. Well, we are making our way through the book of Numbers. And, for listeners who have been with us the whole time, you're probably keeping up. For those who might just be joining us, I think it'd probably be good to catch you up on where we've been. So we are with God's people of Israel. And by the time of chapter 13, Moses has led the people to the promised land, right to the edge of it. And they sent in spies, 12 spies, and they came back from Canaan, and 10 of them, well, I guess all of them in a way, had a terrifying report. 10 of them had decided that that was it. There was nothing left. The hope was lost. We might as well pack it up and go back to Egypt. Two of them, though, of course, were faithful. And then in chapter 14, the people refused to trust God's promise, and an entire generation was sentenced to die in the wilderness. Then in chapter 15, remarkably, God gave legislation. And you might think, wait a minute, God giving law is a good thing? Well, yeah, because the law was when you come into the land. You see, there's grace upon grace. Even in judgment, God was pointing forward to the promise. They wouldn't see the land, but their children would. And now we are in chapter 16, and we're going to encounter this rebellion that is different in kind from anything else we've seen before. This isn't like a panic over water and food. It isn't them longing to go back into Egypt and eat those cantaloupes and leeks and onions and everything they seem to remember. This isn't going to be solved by God sending them a 3-foot-high quail all over the ground. This is an organized, premeditated, political and ecclesiastical mutiny. And it's not by outsiders. It's not about Canaanites. It's about the religious elite of Israel itself. This is about the Levites rebelling against their leaders. So, Pastor Burfein, before we get into the text, you know, we're setting the stage, but it might be good to start with a word of prayer too. So I'm going to invite you to begin us with that word of prayer, and we'll just start reading the text and see what we discover.
Okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gifts and blessings that you provide for us, especially your Holy Word and the Holy Spirit that you plant in our hearts by that word. Plant your word in our hearts today that it may bear fruits of righteousness and love for one another, and grant that we might learn to respect the authorities that you have set up to preach your word. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So last time, as I said, following the catastrophic failure of the Israelites to trust God at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and then they were banished to wander the wilderness for 1 year for every day the spies were in the land. And that's how we got 40 years. But then God gives them that legislation I talked about, grace intended for the promised land. He says, you know, you're going to enter it, but he's speaking more of their children, of course. But then even instead of resting in that grace, if you were thinking yesterday, how would they react to such a message from God that says, we're right here, we're right on the threshold, but because you don't believe and trust in my plan, you will never see it. It really is, as we've been going through, I think, every chapter, an example of law and gospel at work, Pastor. I mean, wonder what that must feel like for the people.
Yeah, I mean, it's challenge after challenge. And, you know, we got to understand that their wandering in the wilderness is thematic for the entire scripture. And it's a theme that plays out throughout the, you know, throughout the life of Christ and throughout the Christian's life. Lent is a reminder of that we are in a season of a wilderness wandering. And yeah, we do live by law and gospel. We live by, I mean, that's the big theme of Lent is that, you know, we feel sorrow for our sins and contrition, but we always look forward to the glorious entrance into the promised land and the gospel that's given through the resurrection. And Easter is kind of like a mini little oasis in the middle of Lent for that. But yeah, this speaks very much to the plight of the Christian today.
I mean, it does, because, you know, one thing we talked about at length last time we were together yesterday was that it seems like their distrust in God, their rebellion against his will, even if they're just sort of pitching a fit, even if they're just being afraid of going in and taking a place that they have been told by God they can just have, they're really at the last minute rejecting God's grace and mercy. And God could just wipe them off the face of the planet. He's certainly capable of that. Certainly they would deserve it, frankly, just as we would. But he doesn't. He loves them for the sake of his promises. He loves them for the sake of the future that's going to come up. So, you know, when we get into number 16, we're going to see the second major cycle of rebellion. And instead of it being the general population kind of complaining about whatever, now it is very much targeting the institutional order. The people here are ruled by a theocracy, Pastor. You know, I guess it's so much different than what we do today. We think of theocracies today as sort of, well, frankly, a lot of these Muslim countries you're hearing about on the news. But what was it like to be a theocracy for the people of God in the desert?
Yeah, I mean, we understand both kingdoms, the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom. And the left-hand kingdom is the kingdom of, you know, by which God rules through the political authorities. And it's natural law. It's the law written on people's hearts. And even a well-ordered heathen government can be an executor of God's law, as it was in the days of St. Paul. But there's also the right-hand kingdom, which is the kingdom that Christ installed. Christ very specifically said, my kingdom is not of this world. So he kind of kept that clear line between the two kingdoms. But in the Old Testament, they were one. So the political kingdom was hand in hand with the religion. You know, think about it. Christ came to set up a kingdom, and that kingdom is the continuation of David's kingdom. So Christ, in fact, does have a political kingdom, but it's the right-hand kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so in the Old Testament, it was more a political component to that. I mean, Israel was the church in the Old Testament. You got to look at it that way.
I think that's a really good example.
We have a theocracy. Mm-hmm. Every church is a theocracy, you know, in which the pastor is kind of like God's ordained leader of the community there. So we still have a theocracy, but it's just within the four walls of a congregation.
Some commentators I read talk about that distinction. Even non-Lutheran ones, of course, will make that distinction that although it is a theocracy, everything is very much enmeshed with one another. You could divide it up a little bit by saying that Aaron represents the priestly religious office, the right-hand kingdom, and Moses, the civil authority. So both sides of God's way he wants to order us in this world are attacked in this chapter.
Yeah, they're definitely this one is going after the religious authority that God set up through Aaron.
Well, let's look at the first three verses, and we will be in Numbers chapter 16. Folks will be reading from the English Standard Version. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, and with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" I'll read a little bit into the next one because it says, "Then when Moses heard it, he fell on his face." Now, we're going to interpret that falling on his face in just a minute. But these first three verses, this is why at the beginning, I kind of stumbled over my intro. Sorry, folks. But at the beginning, I was trying to get across this idea that this is very much applicable today because we hear so often, well, it's the priesthood of all believers. Everybody's holy. We all have access to the Bible. I mean, aside from, I guess, just being up front, what's the point of a pastor? What's the point of a theologian? And while we have different roles than Moses and Aaron here as pastors and church workers, they absolutely are connected even by the reformers. But anyway, focusing in general, this is still a problem, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, it's the Lord sets up an office and he does it for very specific reasons. Our God is a God of order. He's been a God of order since the creation of the world. He entered into a realm of chaos, and the Holy Spirit, holy in Holy Spirit means to set aside. In other words, to kind of take something, set it up to its own location and say, this is where you go and this is your job. You know, sun, moon, and stars, or land and water, or the up and down. He ordered everything. He brought everything to order. So that is what the Holy Spirit does. And in his church or in the new creation, it's the same principle. He sets things in order. And there's a very specific reason for that. First off, we notice when St. Paul talks about the office, he says, obey your leaders and those who preach the word to you, because if you don't do that, it's going to be, I forget how he says it, but it'll be of no benefit to you and it'll grieve them. And it's just going to create disorder and, you know, take the peace away, which is exactly what I see in Moses here falling on his face. I can just see him being like, oh, here we go. But there's a very important theological reason for setting up an office, and it goes hand in hand with our doctrine of grace. If you are going to receive a gift, there needs to be a giver of that gift. Without a giver of that gift, it's no longer a gift. Now it's you grabbing it for yourself, or you taking it for yourself. So just as we say in our Lutheran confession, after we teach the doctrine of justification and say, you know, that we are saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus, the very next article says, and in order to deliver this faith, in order to give this gift, the Lord set up the office of the ministry. Without a giver, there's no gift. And so the Lord ordains someone to be that giver of the gift. And that's why the Lord is so, you know, so steadfast about setting up his office. And when people rebel against that, the problem is that it works against his grace. And that's why he's so serious about it.
Yes, he absolutely is. I mean, he doesn't do things just for show. And now, while the people who hold those offices, and I'm thinking, frankly, from Moses, Aaron, and on, and before, for that matter, yes, of course, we bring to the office, well, almost nothing except our sin. And so there are probably some pretty good, maybe reasons why they might not like a particular leader throughout, or what we might not like a particular leader throughout history. In this case, though, it seems like they're much more upset at the fact that, and we'll learn more, but that they're at the edge of the promised land. And now Moses and Aaron, God really, but they're hearing it from Moses and Aaron. Yep, you can't go in. You're never going to go in. You're going to wander around for 40 years. In terms of external reasons why someone might revolt a little bit, that seems like a pretty good one. I mean, we're right here. Why do you mean we can't go? In fact, we left them off with them sort of heading back up the mountain saying, okay, we'll go now. We're tired. We're sorry. We won't complain anymore. But the deed was done.
Yeah, too late. I mean, the Lord had given them the verdict of 40 years of wandering, and not a single one of them would enter in, and not even Moses would be able to go in. So, you know, even though Moses and Aaron, quote-unquote, took too much upon themselves, even they would not be able to enter into the promised land.
It's kind of interesting. I'm thinking back to Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, and it's when they gathered the people, the 70 men. The elders and officers, and God put his spirit, you know, took some of the spirit he put on Moses and put it on them, and they were prophesying, and there were a couple left in the camp. And Moses is like, what are you jealous for my sake? You're envying my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets.
Yeah.
I wonder if he regrets saying that now. I mean, he means it, of course, but, you know, that's not exactly what he meant by that. And now the people are revolting against him even after, and they don't know this, I suppose, but even after God gave Moses this offer, he goes, you know what? You may just wipe them out and let's start over. And what does Moses do? He's like, better not. And now he's probably thinking, oh, you people, you had no clue how close you were, and here you are rebelling against me.
And the thing is the Lord, I mean, the New Testament says we are all priests. But Acts 2 says we're all prophets and, you know, your young men and your young men and your young women will prophesy. And that absolutely happens in the divine service. You know, 60% of the service is spoken by the congregation proclaiming the wonders of the gospel and, you know, prophesying through hymn and creed and the spoken portions of it. They are priests. They do offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. So they vary, and they're kings, you know, they're prophets, priests, and kings throughout, they're princes and princes of the king. So all people have that authority. The work that the minister has is actually a work of a servant. And so like this whole claim of you take too much and you exalt yourselves, it's not an exalted position. It's actually even Jesus teaches that it's a humbling position. You know, I come upon you as one that serves, and he teaches us to be the same way, to wash the feet as he washed ours. So it's a position of service, hence, you know, divine service and servant of the word and all this kind of language.
I mean, you're bringing up a great point here. The Apostle Peter kind of echoes some of the words here when we talk about being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You know, their theological argument here in number 16 sounds pretty good. I mean, when they say you've gone too far or you've taken too much, literally it means enough for you. You've had your term, Rav Lakem, you know, step aside. They want them to abdicate their positions. And they're quoting Exodus chapter 19, where God says to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which, of course, that's where Peter gets it, right? They're not making this stuff up. But what's wrong with their argument, Pastor? You know, I mean, I guess everything, because they're taking true doctrine and they're twisting it into a weapon against the very offices that God has established. Yep. And these offices are quite even more specific. You know, Aaron's the high priest and God called Moses to be the prophet and leader.
Yeah, it's an entire different model of ministry. And when I did all my research on Gnosticism, I ran across a quote from Tertullian that I was really kind of like, whoa, I wonder how this would be received by the everybody a minister crowd. But it basically said, you know, the Gnostics, they even set up lay people in priestly positions. And, you know, anybody, even lay people, can set themselves up and do the work that only pastors do. That was a trait of the Gnostics. Well, Gnostics were very culty in the sense that kind of everybody had access to, you know, it was very enthusiastic. So it was more like everybody has the spirit and you have one person who's kind of a guru, who's a little more spiritually endowed, who kind of helps everybody find their own center in God. You know, it's like New Agey kind of thing. And that is exactly, that's the model of a cult. But the model that Christ has set up is, I hate to say this word, but it's hierarchical. It's very, you know, there's a, and it's not even a position of authority, but I'm saying that it's an ordered situation.
Vocation.
You do have a pastor. That's the location, that the fount of the gifts that are given in church. And we come before that. It's not like a guru who's there to fan into flame what's going on in people's hearts, if that makes sense.
Yeah. And you know, and I said at the beginning that people rebel almost instinctually against authority. I think it's our fallen human natures at work.
Yeah, in America, but especially.
No, yes. Well, because we're all leaders, right? Because we get to vote.
Right.
And
right,
that's just not true. And right. And the other thing, too, is there's a huge difference between power and authority.
Right.
So we sometimes, and I hear you being careful not to overuse the word authority because people would misunderstand it, but
correct.
Really what's going on here is very true. Moses has an authority. Aaron has an authority. Pastors have an authority. These authorities are given to them by the one who has all the power. And if you have authority, then you can only operate, or you're only authorized, hence the word authority, you're only authorized to operate in the, you know, in the constraints that the power has given you. And once you step outside of that, you've exceeded your authority. God has all the power. So if a pastor gets up and proclaims law and gospel, that's authoritative.
Yep.
It is authoritative. Yep. You have to listen. But of course, if he steps outside of where God has told him to speak or preach, then that is not that he's exceeded his authority. This is
it
a case where
matter. They
just don't like the message.
Yeah. And it doesn't matter. Like Moses was a bad speaker. He might have been a stutterer. Doesn't matter. Paul was weak in presence. Doesn't matter. You may have a nerdy, small statured pastor who kind of squeaks when he talks. Doesn't matter. Like the Lord uses weakness to magnify his grace. And when I teach this in catechism, I always make the analogy. I say, well, you know, what would you do if there's a fire at your church, or at your home or something, and you have a fire hydrant in the front and your next door neighbor happens to be a retired fire chief with 50 years of experience on the fire department. And he comes out and he tries to kind of like, oh, we got to do this, we got to do that. And then the fire department arrives and you get this young kid pop out who's the fire chief. And he's like, all right, we got to do this. What would happen if that neighbor who knows more doesn't, you know, step in and said, hey, I have a lot of experience. How about I take over now? Well, and then the chief says, well, I'm the police chief. This is my job right now. And then there's a big argument. What would happen? The fire wouldn't be put out. So it's not an issue of, like, that would be power. Like, that next door neighbor has power. He's got a intelligence, experience. Doesn't matter. The office has been given by that police or the fire chief that arrived on the scene. And in the same way, you know, at a church, It's the pastor that has been called to that position. Doesn't matter who knows more. You know, it's the Lord has set that person as the authority.
Well, we're going to watch what Moses does, and this is going to matter a lot because the rebels are accusing him of being a tyrant, of exalting himself above the congregation. Essentially, they just don't like the answers he's giving to the questions they're asking. And so how does Moses respond? You know, does he stand up tall? Does he throw his weight around? Does he say, you know, hey, I'm Moses, man. What's wrong with you? Well, we're going to see. But we're going to have to see on the other side of these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to hear from Moses, and we're going to keep on going at a quicker pace through Numbers chapter 16. See you on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're studying Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against the offices that God established. You know, notice I didn't say, you know, against Moses and Aaron. It's really against the offices that God established. My guest today is the Reverend Peter Burfind. All right, Pastor, so let's see. Let's just get right back into the text and see what happens, because we're going to pick up with verse 4, and I'll read to, maybe 11. Here we go. Now, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, Yahweh will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense on them before Yahweh tomorrow. And the man whom Yahweh chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" All right, we'll get into their response to what he says, but here's what's interesting to me. If he was really this usurper, this tyrant that they're kind of making him out to be, exalting himself over the congregation, you'd expect him to throw his weight around, not just say, well, let's let God decide.
Yeah, it's that's faith, you know. And what strikes that at me is this whole separation language. You know, again, this idea that the Holy Spirit, holy means to separate, to set aside, to set something apart from the other. and say, this has this purpose and this over here has that purpose. The Holy Spirit did it at the beginning, and he does it in the church, and that's what's being challenged. And yeah, Moses doesn't exert power. He appeals to authority, and God's going to determine it. And it's cool because God does the separating. And this is a good example of monergism, that our salvation is completely worked by God. God separated you from all nations of the world. God separated you, Levites. We could say today, God separated people through baptism. God separated you from the world to be given faith and the grace of Christ. So it's a neat little texture.
We're going to learn more about what they're exactly mad about, but you know, as you're talking, I'm thinking that makes a lot of sense. They have been given this special position. If it's the priesthood and the civil authority they're looking for, they've already been given a very, very, very holy, as you've been saying, set apart position. So it really, I think, betrays their desire and character. They're not looking to serve God faithfully for the benefit of the people, even though that's sort of the argument. You know, you, Moses, you are putting yourself up as a prince over us. You're a tyrant. You're trying to control us. We want to do what God really wants us to do. And isn't that how it always is? Someone has decided for God what God meant, and they use that to say, well, we have all the power. You know, we are the ones who now can decide what is true and what is false. I mean, no wonder by the time of the Reformation, this text was very important. It finds itself even in our confessions.
Yeah, it's probably done in the Karlstadt Rebellion, you know, because their whole doctrine was anybody who feels filled by the Holy Spirit can be a minister. And anybody who feels he's a prophet can rise up and you know, say what God is telling him to do. And then, you know, every time someone begins with, oh, I just feel in my heart that, that's when trouble begins. You know, it's like, well, who's got the call? Who's got the external application of an appointment done through the regular means, through the church, through the congregational voting, through all that kind of thing? I mean, that's how God works today.
And so even in the church, I see this, right? So you have the pastor who has sort of both these roles. Pastors have a lot of theological authority and responsibility, and they end up having a lot of civil authority too. I mean, you know, when it comes to some of the like legal paperwork and dealing with the government and just, you know, there are other things that pastors do besides sitting around praying and writing sermons.
Go ahead. The pastor also has, has an authority. For instance, if I'm in the middle of service and someone tries to disrupt my service, I will absolutely call the police and bring the police in to ban these people from our worship and forbid them from speaking. And if, you know, violent stopping of these people is needed, they will do that. And so in a sense, like we in the right-hand kingdom, we absolutely do kind of have like a theocracy with civil enforcement. And our country, thankfully, supports that. It's kind of interesting when you look at it that way.
Right. I mean, the difference between, say, a pure theocracy from a national point of view is that our government helps to protect all religious perspectives.
Right.
Whereas
right.
within our congregation, we absolutely not only have the civil backing, but God's command to protect our religious, I don't want to say preferences, of course, but what God has passed down to us.
Correct.
And so this is not like an ancient problem, folks. This is alive and well in American Christianity. I mean, how many churches have you seen where a faction rises up and says, well, we're all priests. We all have the Holy Spirit. We don't need a pastor. Or, and you mentioned this earlier, something that is more in the positive in terms of its framing. It always says Pastor Joe Smith, and under it, you know, the whole congregation ministers. And we get the concept, right? Everybody is called to serve. Everyone, and minister is just to serve others. And you certainly should be serving others in Christ. But we don't want to take those steps that start to override the public office. In fact, Augsburg Confession, we're looking at 14 here. It says, of ecclesiastical order, we teach, that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments unless he be regularly called. the universal priesthood, right? It doesn't set aside or usurp the duties of the called public ministry.
Yeah. It would be like if someone said, you know, oh, Pastor Burfein, son of God. You know, it's like, well, like, I guess that's true, but let's be a little careful with that language. And it's the same thing. I mean, we're all sons of God, but there is the Son of God. And we're all servants. We're all small and ministers to one another. But then the Lord has set up, you know, someone to be the minister who's the minister of the congregation, administering God's grace.
Oh, that's an excellent example. And, you know, turning back to Moses, he tells these guys, okay, you want to claim that you're all equally holy and you all have access to the same vocation and role? Fine. Let's let God decide. Come tomorrow morning, bring your censers. And so that's where we left him. Let's see what happens next. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. It is a small thing that you have brought us, pardon me, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come. Now, Pastor, most of that's their fault, it's at least the spies' fault, but most of that is their rebellion against God this whole time. And they're like, hey, we were promised milk and honey. Where is it?
Yeah. Yeah, people have a short memory when it comes to, you know, their own contribution to the situation they're at in life. And they tend to blame God. When, if you could point back to their life, particularly their original sin and their living out their actual sin, usually people are at where they're at in the world because of their own doing, their own fault, their own sins.
Well, I said earlier too that Moses might have regretted kind of sparing them. Well, we're going to keep going because we do hear a little bit more about some of their reasoning, right? We've heard now the main complaint is that they want the promised land. And I'm reading between the lines here, but it seems quite clear that they're blaming Moses and Aaron for not letting them go in or something.
Yeah.
So here's what happens. Moses is very angry. He's very angry. And he says to Yahweh, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. And Moses says to Korah, be present, you and all your company before Yahweh, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow, and let every one of you bring his censer and put incense in it, and every one of you bring before Yahweh his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. All right, I'm gonna pause there. There's a big shift about to happen. But I've said this before. I always like to pretend like I'm reading it for the very first time, even though I've studied for today. But I'm reading it through and I'm thinking, okay, they all showed up. Who has the authority?
Just
up to this point, Moses says, do this. They go, we won't. We have the authority. And he says, do this. And they go, okay.
Get your butt over there.
Yeah. And they just do. They show up. For folks at home who might not be in, some of the higher liturgical churches, what's a censer?
Yeah, and actually the spelling threw me off because I thought censor was spelled C-E-N-S-O-R.
But
maybe it is, I don't know. But a censor is simply a small little kind of metal contraption that opens up and it hangs on a chain and you put incense in it and you light it up and the incense wafts out of it and then you can swing it around and it kind of makes its a little cha-ching sound. That's at least the modern and censer, the one, you know, in those days was probably a little different, probably more like a lamp, like an oil lamp type thing. But yeah, it's a censer is where you burn incense.
It's funny you say that. It's radio, so it's hard to show, right? But I have one right here on my desk.
I hear one in the background.
Yeah, I have one right here on my desk because it's Lent, and I usually bust it out at Lent. But the censer held that incense, And that incense rises up to heaven as smoke, and it represents the prayers of the people. In the same way, it sort of is an analog to the sacrificial, you know, smoke from burnt offerings ascending to heaven. So in a way, it seems that Moses is saying
it represents it signals the presence of the resurrected Christ, because remember, Christ was buried with like 100 pounds of what was it, spikenard or frankincense, myrrh or something.
Oh, yeah.
So when he rose bodily from the dead, he would have smelled like incense. So in today's context, incense often signals the bodily presence of Christ and through the body of Christ.
Oh, you know what? I've never made that connection. I think that's awesome. I mean, I do like the use of incense, although some people don't like it. And I had people say, oh, it makes me cough every time. And I have to admit that one time I put it out and people saw it and started coughing, but I had not yet lit it. So it might be a little psychosomatic for some folks. In any case, verse 22, they fall on their faces and they said, nope, sorry. Verse 19, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. So I guess God has weighed in. Verse 22, and they fell on their faces and they said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation? Now, they, in that case, isn't the whole congregation just sort of falling. This is Moses and Aaron speaking to God, is it not?
Yeah. Yeah, they were playing the role of Christ as intercessor for us at the right hand of God. And that is one of the roles of all God's ministers, is they pray on behalf of their congregation. They intercede. You know, there's an intercessory role of the minister. And Moses repeatedly did that. And it's all a foretelling or a type of Christ eventually in his intercessory role for us.
You know, we think about Christ. We human beings, in our sinfulness, killed the very one who came to save us. And yet he did it for us. And when I think of that, Pastor, I often just lean on Christ's divinity and this understanding that God is love, and this is the demonstration of his great love for his people and keeping of his promises and his faithfulness. Frankly, I don't see how Moses and Aaron did it, though.
I know.
First of all, this is the third time that they've literally, or at least between them, have saved the people from utter destruction. And I don't think this is a test this time.
I'm a little confused. Is the congregation all the people of Israel, or is it the Levites, or is it? I mean, clearly there's. I mean, something bad is about to happen to Korah and his group. Mm-hmm. But the congregation itself is pretty much talking about the whole gang of rebels, or maybe the whole congregation of Israel. Maybe I don't know if you did some study on that.
Yeah. No. So from my understanding, and that was in the back of my head too, I think it's the considerable amount of people that they have gathered up against Moses and Aaron.
Yeah.
So you have the leaders and you have this congregation of people, all the people that Moses said, you need to get up here with 250 censors. So there's like 2 million, 2 million of them. So I think this is just that group.
Okay.
And what's really interesting too, is that, and we're going to learn that for sure here at verse 35. But what I also think is interesting is that, what am I going to say? We have in this group of people is every single one of them dead set with their heart against Moses and Aaron, or are they being misled by Korah and the others? And I think that's worth us thinking about, because it's going to be a cautionary tale of be careful who you follow, because you might get swept up with them in their rebellion.
But also an act of grace on God's part that, you know, who knows what movements and modern theological trends that we might follow or kind of get swept up into in any given era, and how comforting to know that the Lord forgives an awful lot of ignorance on our part.
Well, yes, he does. Yes, he does.
Like you get to have a very willful rebellion, rejection of God's word for God to get to the point where he's going to do what he's about to do to Korah and Dathan and the gang.
Let's see. Verse 23, And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby shall you know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you'll know that these men have despised the Lord." All right, I got to pause it. I know it's right at the rising action. We're at the right here at the peak. But I have to point out, you and I were talking about, what about those people who are following after false prophets, people who are rebelling against God? Will they be punished along with them? And the answer is yes. But look at what's happening here. There is grace in the law. Now I know that's pretty dangerous to say on Lutheran radio, but the law is repent, get away, go away. Yeah. They're going to get destroyed. And so often that's all we're saying. Don't have any other gods. Remember the Sabbath day. You know, honor your mom and dad. All of those things, are they laws? Yes, but they also describe what God wants for you. And following them keeps you out of trouble. And it looks like, good for these folks, a lot of them listened.
One wants to hope that the wives and the little children had an option to step away from these tents and say, "Hey, husband, you're on your own on this one." But just the inclusion of the little children knowing what's about to happen is kind of a little sad detail there.
Well, yeah, wait till we get to Numbers 31. But in any case, because God orders that. But here, you're right. I mean, we definitely have this women and children first understanding. But at the same time, all people are poor, miserable sinners. And, right. You know, this is one of those things where the message is for all of them. Get away from these houses.
Yep.
Well, let's just see what happens. So as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, this is verse 31, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And then fire came down from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze and then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before Yahweh, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took out the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before Yahweh, lest he become like Korah and his company, as Yahweh said to him through Moses. Okay, so let's pause there. God's like, bring all these censers, and then he executes his judgment against them, and then he says, all of these people I just burned up, go grab their censers and then make a big cover out of them. This again is first of all, it's you know, kind of metal, to be honest. But at the same time, God is like, look, I don't want this to happen. This is now a warning. But how often do we take warnings, Pastor, as like hatred? Like, you hate me. Like, don't do this. Oh, you want to keep me from being free or something. It's just sad.
Yeah, when I teach that in catechism, I was, you know, if you're driving on a mountain and you see a sign that says, warning, go 15 miles an hour, that's not like legalism. That's not judgmental. That's guidance so that you live. And we got to look at God's 10 commandments that way. If you disobey them, you die. And the Lord's pretty clear about that throughout the scriptures.
I'm just laughing. Is it max 15? Don't tell me what to do. You throw down the, the gas pedal. Oh. Well, let's see what happens next then. Let's get back into it. All right. So, but on the next day, you think the people are gonna be happy, folks at home? We'll see. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of Yahweh. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it. Carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from Yahweh. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. I think this is such an intense image of intercession.
Yeah.
People died, but it points forward to Christ. But look, they didn't have to die.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, God is serious about the authority he sets up. In fact, Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, or not the son of Solomon, but the first king of the northern kingdom, mm-hmm. his grievous sin that continued it's the reason why the northern kingdom fell away was that they set up alternate forms of worship, among which were an alternate priesthood that's not from the Levites. And one of the big concerns in the New Testament was, how do we explain that Christ is a priest if he's a son of Judah, a son of David via Judah? And that's where Hebrews makes the big case that Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he's a priest in a more of a gospel orientation than a law orientation. But yeah, this is a huge issue throughout the Old Testament of who are the ones that God has ordained to speak his word.
Which, of course, as you said, points forward to Christ. You know, number 16 is not a very comfortable chapter. I think it's kind of terrifying. The earth's opening up, fire falls, plague kills 10,000, sins exposed. But there is, even in the midst of all this judgment, that gospel, which you've already pointed us to, that there is a mediator. There is a priest, one mediator.
Yep.
And so as we see that beautiful, haunting language, Aaron standing between the living and the dead, and it's stopping the plague. Gosh, that's what Christ has done for us. He stood between us and the grave. He's taken the fire of God's wrath onto himself.
Yeah, there's a couple times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord kind of has that role. He's like executing a plague, and then all of a sudden it's just kind of like, all right, stop, enough. And it's the angel of the Lord, who's a pre-incarnate Christ, is involved in that. But yeah, he's the intercessor, and he's working in the Old Testament.
Amen. I'll leave the folks with Psalm 46, at least one little part of it. David writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. And the sons of Korah knew something about the earth giving away. All right, folks. Well, that's going to wrap it up. I'd like to thank my guest today. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show.
Yep. Thanks for having me.
All right, folks. That's been the Reverend Peter Burfein. Very excited to have him on, as always. And next time, we're going to turn to Numbers chapter 17 and a little bit into 18 too, because after this rebellion, God confirms Aaron's priesthood through a very miraculous sign. 12 staffs are placed before the ark, and only one buds, and that's Aaron's. It blossoms and produces almonds right overnight. So Deadwood comes to life by God's power. That's going to be Thursday, March 5th. Don't want to miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.